Father, you are an amazing God, and you are our God. And it's a sobering thing, Lord, to be given the task to open your word for your people this morning. But I pray that you would make our hearts receptive, make my words clear, and may your word shine through. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the crucial issue of grief and of repentance. You may not connect those words together, grief and repentance, but I promise you from now on, whenever you hear repentance, you're going to think grief, and whenever you hear grief, you're going to think repentance. When William Tyndale had translated the Bible into English in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, was passionately against it. John Piper writes that one of the reasons why the Roman Catholics were against it was that they would not be able to sustain certain doctrines because the people would see that they are not in the Bible. Included among those doctrines of concern was the doctrine of penance. Tyndale had translated the Greek word menoeo as repent instead of to do penance, which would possibly cause some of the English readers to reject the long-standing doctrine of penance. And this was a serious issue. The doctrine of penance, along with some other key Roman Catholic doctrines, was at stake, and thus the grip that the Roman Catholic Church had among the people of England was also at stake. Now, just so we're on the same page, let me illustrate for you what the doctrine of penance is. Let's say I sin. Did my mic go out? I'm back. I choose to egg somebody's house because they're a Tigers fan or something like that. I would go to the priest and I would say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." And I would explain, "I egged a Tigers fan's house." And he would say, "Well, that's not really a sin." But just in case, let's say it is a sin. He would say, something along the lines of, say five Hail Marys, read through the book of Leviticus 10 times straight, donate $100 to PETA, and do the hokey pokey, and you'll be set. I'm making light of it a little bit, obviously, but you get the idea. Penance is the repentance and payment for sin. And while Tyndale's publishing of the Bible in English dealt a key blow against the Roman Catholics' doctrine of penance during the Reformation, today, most of us still effectually operate under the doctrine of penance in our lives. Seems that it's a natural concept among our lives. When we sin against somebody, we naturally think, "Oh, how can I make it up to them?" When we sin against God, we'll say, "Sorry, God, I'll put more money in that offering plate next Sunday. Sorry, God, I'll sing extra loud at worship on Sunday." Or perhaps sometimes we say, "Sorry, God," and all we do is make ourselves feel super guilty, as if that's going to appease God. We naturally think that we can pay for our sins. We naturally think we can do penance of some sort. And this morning we're going to be seeing that penance, along with a few other responses to sin, is not the system God has set up for Christians to follow. It is right to be sorry for sin, but how we respond to that sin is what makes a difference. There is good sorrow towards sin and bad sorrow towards sin. There is good grief and bad grief. That's why I entitled today's sermon, "Good Grief, Running to Repentance." So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and follow along as I read starting in verse 8. Give you a second here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. The Corinthian church experienced good grief. And as we will see, this good grief caused them to run to repentance. But before we get to that, we need to see why they experienced any grief to begin with. And that's what our first point is this morning. It's the causes of grief. The causes of grief. Speaking in general, the causes of grief is always sin. Sin always involves grief. So what were the sins that the Corinthians committed? Well, for that answer, look at verse 8. Paul writes, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." What letter is he talking about? The obvious answer is, oh, I know. He's talking about 1 Corinthians. Wrong. He's not talking about 1 Corinthians. He's actually talking about a letter that has been dubbed the severe letter. You see, the Corinthian church had earned the moniker a problem church, and this is for good reason. Compared with his relationship with other churches, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was at best a bumpy one. There was a false teacher or a group of false teachers, we're not exactly sure, that were questioning his apostleship. They were calling him weak and timid. And the Corinthian church was listening to them. They were hearing these false teachers, and they were buying their arguments and falling away from Paul. They no longer held Paul in high esteem as the other churches did. And so Paul was compelled to visit them. He heard about what was going on there, and he visited them, and he calls that the painful visit in chapter 2, verse 1. And during that visit, Paul, he must have had a showdown of sorts with these false teachers, and when it was over, the Corinthians failed to act. They didn't do anything about it. Paul had a showdown with these false apostles, these false teachers, and the Corinthians didn't do anything about it. Even if we think best of the Corinthians, what they were at least doing was tolerating the presence of these false teachers, when what they should have been doing is kicking them out of the church. They should have been dealing with them and getting them out of there. And Paul had been planning on visiting the Corinthians again, but since they hadn't dealt with their situation the right way, he decided instead of visiting them, he was going to send them a letter. And that letter is what we call the severe letter. And we don't have a copy of it anymore. It's lost to history. But in it, he presumably strongly confronts the Corinthians over their sins and their need to take action. Now, this happens to us all the time. When we confront somebody over some issue, whether it be a sin or something that they're not doing, we always walk away and we think, was I too harsh on them? Was I too easy on them? You know how that tension is. You're not sure. You're thinking, was I strong enough? Should I have done more? Should I have been more upfront? Or you walk away thinking, was I too weak? Did I not say enough? And Paul was no different. He sent out this severe letter in which he confronts the Corinthian church, and he sends Titus to go check in on them. But while he's waiting for Titus to get back to him, Paul is left in this land of worry, thinking, was I too harsh or was I too easy? How are they going to respond? What's going to happen here? And really, he was plummeted into the depths of depression, if you read this through 2 Corinthians. He was agonizing over this to the point of where he was not able to minister in some other aspects of his life because he was wondering what the Corinthians were going to do. He was thinking, was I too harsh or was I too easy on them? Well, finally, Titus gets back to Paul. And much to Paul's relief, he learns that the Corinthians, by God's grace, indeed did respond to the correction. Yet, he acknowledges in our text this morning that correction caused them grief. Look at verse 8 again. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. He acknowledges that the letter caused them grief. Confrontation of sin always involves grief, and the Corinthians were no exception. But the question in Paul's mind as he was waiting for Titus to get back to him is, what kind of grief were the Corinthians experiencing? What kind of grief did the Corinthian church have? And that brings us to our second point this morning, the categories of grief. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So we see at the beginning of verse 9 there that Paul rejoices even though they were grieved. Why is that? Was he rejoicing in their pain? I think a good analogy here to draw is an analogy of a father. I mean, I'm a father, and when I have to discipline my children, I take no joy in the actual discipline itself, in whether it be a timeout or spanking or whatever it is. No father that is a loving father takes joy in that act. But the joy in the discipline follows the discipline, doesn't it? That the joy when that happens, the rejoicing takes place after the discipline when the child responds rightly, when the child understands what happens and seeks forgiveness, repents, and acts rightly. That's where the joy of it is. And that's what Paul was rejoicing for. He was rejoicing because the Corinthians responded rightly to his discipline. They responded rightly to the severe letter and to their grief. Now, prior to the news from Titus, though, Paul knew that the Corinthians were experiencing one of two types of grief. The first type of grief that they could have been experiencing is godly grief. Now, what is godly grief? Let me try to give you a simple definition. Godly grief is sorrow to God over sin. Godly grief is a sorrow that leads people to view their sin as God does. Literally, we could translate the Greek words there for godly grief as grief according to God's will. And grief in general shows us that there's a problem, but godly grief acknowledges that the problem is between me and God. So godly grief is sorrow to God over sin. Now look back at verse 9. Paul says that he rejoiced not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Godly grief leads to repentance. What is repentance? We get this wrong so many times. Oftentimes we think that repentance is just another word for confession, but it's not. It's more than confession. Confession, biblically speaking, is acknowledgement of guilt. It's me admitting to God, admitting to you, admitting to others that I have sinned. Repentance is so much more than that. If you grabbed on the junior hires, in fact, let's do it right now. Junior hires and senior hires, what one word do you think of when you hear repentance? Canada. U-turn. You'll find out why she says Canada here. This is the illustration I like to give for repentance. Let's say that we're going to go on a trip, and I go get one of the church vans, and we load up. Okay, it's a magic church van that's really big, and we all load up and get in the church van, and we're going to go on a trip to Mexico. So we load up, we fill up with gas, we're all set, we got our bags packed, and we start going on our trip. And we're driving along, and pretty soon you start seeing signs that say, Canada, 50 miles away. Canada, 40 miles away. Now, we were going to Mexico. Is it right for me to just say, sorry, and keep on driving north? No, what do I have to do? U-turn, right? I have to turn around. That's what repentance is. Repentance is pulling a U-turn when you're heading towards sin. Repentance is saying, sorry, God, after chasing after sin, And then you say, but now I'm going to leave that sin and chase after you instead. Do you see the significance? James loves that illustration, by the way, because it makes Canada out to be sin. But repentance, it includes confession. It includes the acknowledgement of guilt, but it's more than just confession. Repentance is abandoning that sin and turning around and heading towards God. Repentance is pulling a spiritual U-turn. And that's what the Corinthians' grief caused them to do. They pulled a spiritual U-turn. They dealt with their sin in a godly manner by leaving it behind and heading back towards God. But the Corinthians could have potentially responded differently. There was another way that they could have responded to their grief rather than having godly grief. And the other option is worldly grief. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, what is worldly grief? Well, to put it shortly, worldly grief is any other way that one deals with sin. Any other way that you can deal with sin is worldly grief. If you're not dealing with it with godly grief and repentance, then you're dealing with it with worldly grief. You either deal with your sin with godly grief and repentance, or you deal with it with worldly grief. Now, what are some examples of worldly grief? Let me try to list a few, and these are just some of the ones that came to my mind. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, and they're not going to be on the screen behind me, so you got to listen carefully. So one of the examples I thought of what worldly grief is self-pity, the attitude of, woe is me, where you want others to view you as the victim in this situation. This is the murderer who blames his violent upbringing for the murders that he commits. This is the homosexual who says that he was born that way. This is when a teenager is caught sneaking out of the house at night, blaming their parents for being too restrictive. This is the elderly mother caught in a lie, saying that she lied only because she wanted to spend more time with her children. This is the child that steals the cookie, blaming his parents for not feeding him enough. The grief experienced is not grief over the sin itself, but it's grief over the fact that they are victims. They have self-pity here. Another example of worldly grief is unfulfilled desire. Unfulfilled desire. This occurs when you are chasing after sin and you know that it's wrong, yet you keep going after it because it looks so good. But before you can get to the greatest amount of pleasure that sin can give you, you're caught. You're stopped. This is when the embezzler is caught before he's able to transfer the last of the funds. This is the druggie who can't quite finish that joint just as the police arrest him. This is the child who hasn't been able to finish that cookie till mom shows up. The grief experience is not grief over the sin itself, but it's grief over the fact that they couldn't enjoy that sin to its fullest amount of pleasure. How about the grief of wounded pride? And this is an extremely dangerous one, especially common among us as Christians. We have a great atmosphere around us in the sense that we hold each other up to a high standard. We expect one another to live lives of holiness because that's what the Bible expects us to do. However, none of us are 100% consistent. And when we are caught in that inconsistency, when we are caught in that sin, we grieve over the loss of our reputation. This is the presidential candidate who's caught in an adulterous relationship. This is the athlete caught taking steroids before the big race. This is the pastor that is caught speeding in front of the church. Not Dan didn't do this. Don't judge him. But this is the pastor caught stealing in front of the church parking lot on a Sunday morning, right? Loss of reputation, wounded pride. This is the child caught stealing the cookie when everyone knew that they weren't supposed to take that cookie. The grief experienced here, again, is not grief over the sin itself. It's grief over the loss of reputation. It's grief over wounded pride. One more example of worldly grief. It's going to be the punishment for the sin. It's grieving over the punishment for the sin. This happens when the thief breaks down in tears when he receives the 50-year sentence. This is the teenager who's angry because he can't go to the party because he was caught looking at pornography on the internet. This is when the third grader wishes he hadn't picked on that kindergartner because the kindergartner's big brother is standing behind him. This is when the child's caught stealing that cookie and is grieving over the spanking. The grief experienced here, again, is not grief over the sin itself. It's grief over the punishment of the sin. I think you get the idea of what worldly grief is. And do you see the common denominator here? The common denominator in all these examples is the fact that the grief is not over the sin itself. The grief is over the consequences of the sin. It's grief over a sore bottom or the fact that half the cookie is still there. It's not grief that you shouldn't have had the cookie in the first place. And that's what it comes down to. That's the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Godly grief is grief over the sin itself. Worldly grief is grief over the consequences of that sin. The focus of worldly grief is on ourselves. The focus of godly grief is on God. Godly grief says, "Forgive me, God, for I have sinned." Worldly grief says, "Can I please finish the cookie?" And there's one more key difference between godly grief and worldly grief, and that is their consequences. And that's our next point this morning, the consequences of grief. Look at verse 10 again. Paul writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Let's begin with the consequences of worldly grief. Worldly grief leads to a number of things. First of all, let's note what we see in the text first, and that is that worldly grief produces death. This is really an expansion on the idea that Paul expresses in Romans 6:23, where we're told that the wages of sin is death, for worldly grief itself is sin. So first, the person sins, then they experience worldly grief, which is more sin, and sin plus sin equals death. Sin not dealt with in a godly manner always leads to more sin. And sin always leads to death. But think about this practically. Worldly grief produces things like self-pity and wounded pride and flat-out guilt. There's no deliverance from it. And guilt and wounded pride and self-pity slowly suck people to their grave. You've seen that, haven't you, in people? When we say they die of a broken heart or something like that, where their guilt or their inability to find joy in life just sucks them down to the grave. And as we'll see, godly grief contains the promise of forgiveness and the freedom that comes from that forgiveness. But in worldly grief, there is no forgiveness. There's only guilt and judgment. There is only death. So how do people who experience worldly grief deal with that guilt that they're left with? Because there's no forgiveness in worldly grief, so they have guilt left over. They realize that they sinned. The child understands that he stole the cookie. And regardless of why they feel grief, there's some measure of guilt there. So what do people with worldly grief do with their guilt? I can think of two options. First, they try to ignore it. Really, this is an impossible task, as Scripture promises that justice and judgment will come. But people try to bury their guilt by numbing themselves with alcohol. People try to outrun their guilt by moving to another state or country. People try to minimize their guilt by making others around them feel more guilty than they are. So one option that people have in dealing with their guilt is trying to ignore it. Another way that people deal with guilt and worldly sorrow is they try to pay for it. This is the same idea of penance that we opened with. People deal with their guilt over a large carbon footprint by buying a bunch of trees. People deal with their guilt by trying to make it up to others. They throw money at people that they've offended. They ask, "How can I ever make it up to you?" The answer is when you tell God, how can I ever make it up to you? God says, you can't. You can't. And that's why worldly grief produces death. There's no adequate answer for the guilt that worldly grief provides. But what about godly grief? What does godly grief lead to? First of all, we can look back at verse 9 and see that godly grief leads to repentance. And what does repentance mean? Let's try that again. What does repentance mean? U-turn. That's exactly right. So we've covered that one. Godly grief leads to repentance. What else does godly grief lead to? According to verse 10, it leads to salvation without regret. Rather than death, it leads to life. Rather than a bottomless pit of guilt, it leads to forgiveness and restoration. Rather than condemnation, it leads to salvation. And really, verse 11 there gives us a grocery list of what godly grief led the Corinthians to do. Look at verse 11, and I'm just going to buzz through this. Paul writes, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." That is, Paul saw a new earnestness for the right thing in the Corinthians. He continues, "But also what eagerness to clear yourselves." They had eagerness in themselves to rise up and honor the name of Jesus Christ as they were representing him on this earth. They no longer wanted to bring reproach on his name. Next, what indignation towards their own sin. What fear, that is right respect for both God and for his apostle Paul. What longing, that's a longing to see Paul face to face. You can go back to verse 7 to see that. Next, what zeal, probably talking about a zeal for Paul, that justice would be done. Looking at the next one, what punishment. This is in reference to the Corinthians' dealings with the false teachers that were against Paul. They brought church discipline to bear on these troublemakers. And Paul concludes this list by saying, "At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." They have proved themselves to have sought forgiveness for their lack of action when it came to those false teachers. And they were declared innocent both before God and before Paul. So we could go on and on about what worldly grief and godly grief lead to. But I think it suffices to say that one leads to death and one leads to life. And it's obvious that today people aren't into repenting their sin. They're more about making their sin not look like sin. But godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation, while worldly sorrow leads to one thing, and that's death. To illustrate this, let's briefly look at the case studies of grief. And that's the final point this morning, the case studies of grief. We're going to look at Judas and Peter. Really, I want you to be able to walk away this morning, not with just the facts of godly grief and worldly grief, but I want you to have a couple examples of this in your head so that the next time you find yourself in sin in just a couple minutes, just kidding, that's the way it is, isn't it? The next time you find yourself in sin, you can look at these examples and look at your own heart and see whether you had a heart of Judas or a heart of Peter. So we're going to look at the two disciples of Jesus, Judas and Peter. Let's look at their similarities. The first similarity is that they were both highly respected. They were both highly respected. Judas was the treasurer in the group of disciples. Therefore, he was trusted by others. Now, we know that he was stealing, but the other guys, if they knew he was stealing, they wouldn't have made him the treasurer. So they didn't know that. He was highly respected, and they made him treasurer. And Peter held a high respect as well. He was one of Jesus' closest friends, and he was widely considered the leader of the group. He's always the first one to speak out for them. He puts his foot in his mouth a lot, but that also means that he was the leader. Another similarity, besides their respect, is that they were both rebuked. In John 12, 7 and 8, Judas was rebuked by Jesus for complaining about wasted money from the woman who poured really expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. Remember that story? When the lady came and opened that bottle of perfume and poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. And that was an expensive bottle of perfume. And Judas complained, saying, "Hey, we should have taken that perfume and sold it for the money and given it to the poor," because that's what his motive was, right? Peter also was rebuked. And you remember this one famously in Matthew 16:23, when Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus said that to him because Peter was trying to deter our Lord from the path that he had to walk to Calvary. So they were both rebuked. Next is that they were both not expected to fall. They're both not expected to fall. Judas was a thief, according to John 12:6, but no one suspected him. They all trusted him, and they all expected him to keep on being one of the disciples of Judas. Peter, too, wasn't expected to fall. When the disciples are told by Jesus that one of them would deny him, none of them looked at Peter's direction. They were looking at themselves. In fact, to prove that Peter was not going to deny Jesus, he was the one who took violent action in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? Taking out his sword and cutting the guy's ear off? Surely Peter would never deny Jesus. Peter would never defect. They never expected him to fall. Next, they were both warned by Jesus about what they would eventually do. Judas was told in John 13:26 that Jesus knew what he was planning on doing. Also in John 6:70 and 71, there's an indirect warning for Judas when Jesus said, that was from a couple weeks ago when I covered that text, he said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" Jesus knew about it all along, warning Judas. Peter also was warned by Jesus. You remember this. Jesus very plainly lays it out in Mark 14:30. "Truly I tell you, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And next, despite the warning of Jesus, both of these disciples were found in sin. They were both found in sin. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and Peter denied him three times, just as Jesus said he would. And off of that being found in sin, they were both grieved over their sin. They both experienced some form of grief. So thus far, Judas and Peter are looking to be about on the same level. They've done the same things. They have the same attitudes. People look at them the same way. But let's look at what kind of grief they had, because that was the difference, the grief that they experienced. For the story of how Judas responded to his grief, listen to Matthew 27, starting in verse 3. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders." See that? Judas is trying to do some penance. He's trying to get himself out of his guilt by giving the money back. He said, verse 4, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, the chief priests and the elders said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. What was it that worldly grief produced again? What did it lead to? Death. Yeah. It produces death. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Judas. Judas is a case study for worldly grief. He killed himself. Judas killed himself. That's where worldly grief leads. The story of Peter, thankfully, turns out differently. In John 18:17, Peter denies knowing Jesus the first time. In verse 25, he denies him a second time. And in verse 27, he denies him the third time. And the Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell us that after that third denial, Peter remembered what Jesus had told him. And what did he do? He went away and he wept bitterly. He cried his eyes out. He grieved. But what kind of a grief did he experience? We know what kind of grief he experienced because in John chapter 21, when Jesus is out hanging with his disciples again after he rises from the dead, it becomes apparent that Peter repented of his sin to Jesus and was restored to him. He was restored to his former position of leadership among the disciples. He had salvation, and that's where godly grief leads. It leads to repentance, and it leads to restoration and salvation. When we sin, it's right for us to grieve. All sin involves grief. The question for us this morning is, what kind of a grief are we experiencing? Are we experiencing a grief that leads to repentance and forgiveness and life, or are we experiencing a grief that leads to death? Are we trying to justify our sin, make excuses for it, ignore it? If we're doing these things, we're experiencing worldly grief and we'll experience eternal death because that's where worldly grief leads? Or are we experiencing godly grief? Do we have true repentance? Are we making that spiritual U-turn from our sin? Are we sorry for our sin, for the sin itself, and not because of the consequences of the sin? If that's the kind of grief that we're experiencing, then we also experience forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. We're going to transition here into a time for communion this morning. And as Pastor Dan and as the elders and deacons come up, let me read for you what Jesus did for those who experience godly grief. This is from Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, as Kathy plays something on the piano here, let me encourage you to spend a few moments here in your heart, examining your own heart before the Lord, examining the type of grief that you've had over your sin, and let me encourage you even right now to make that spiritual U-turn, to repent of that sin and experience that forgiveness and life that we celebrate here at this table. Go ahead.
First Corinthians chapter 11, 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Father, as we come before you and as we examine our hearts in light of what we have heard from Scripture, we have been clearly shown two paths to choose. One leads to death, one leads to life. And we have those options because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. So we pray that in our hearts we would truly be naked before you, examining ourselves and laying these things at your feet with good grief, running to you in repentance. So I pray that as we pass these elements, as we pass the bread that represents the body of Christ, would you continue to work in our hearts, remind us both of the grief that you expect from us in repentance, as well as the joy of being redeemed by your body that was sacrificed for us.